So let's see if you guys can finish this phrase. Those who forget history are doomed to repeat it, right? So that's basically Psalm 78. It's a history lesson. Psalm 78 is a psalm of Asaph. And it's been said that those who forget history are doomed to repeat it. This contains a lot of history, specifically Israel's history from the Exodus. It's 72 verses long. We're not going to go through all 72 verses this morning. It is a fairly long psalm. All the way up until the time of David. So from the Exodus all the way to the time of David. So Asaph, a little bit about him before we get into the psalm itself. He's credited with 12 psalms, including Psalm 50 and then Psalm 73 to 83. Asaph was a Levite who served under King David as well as under King Solomon. And he was there at the dedication of Solomon's temple. His name's actually mentioned in 2 Chronicles 5. I just want to read a little bit of that to you. It says, 2 Chronicles 5 says, when the priests came out of the holy place, they had consecrated themselves, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests, and they sang and made music in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And the song that they raised, they said, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud so that the priests could not stand to minister because the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. So Asaph was there when that happened. He was someone who spent his life in service to God through singing, through music, undoubtedly through prayer and study and meditation upon the scriptures. And so Psalm 78, basically Asaph recounts the mighty acts of God and his faithfulness and contrasts them against Israel's faithlessness, Israel's unfaithfulness. That's basically the theme of the song. You know, God's faithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness. And so I'm going to read the psalm, and you can follow along on the screen, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into studying it together. Or you can read along in your Bible. Again, we're just doing verses 1 through 39. It says, listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength, and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. They forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the waters stand up like a heap, and then he led them with a cloud by day and all night with a light of fire. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can he give bread also? Will he provide meat for his people? Therefore, the Lord heard and was full of wrath. And a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Yet he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he directed the south wind when he rained meat upon them like the dust, even winged fowl like the sand of the seas. And he let them fall in the midst of their camp, round about their dwellings. So they ate and were well filled, and their desire he gave to them. But before they had satisfied their desire, while their food was in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them and killed some of their stoutest ones and subdued the choice men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wonderful works. So he brought their days to end in futility and their years in sudden terror. When he killed them, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High their Redeemer. But they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, cause your word to live to us, that you would apply these lessons from the history of your people to our hearts, that we would see them and how they reflect our own hearts, how we're prone to wander, how we're prone to unbelief, how we're prone to rebel against you. And I pray that you would grant us repentance and help us to trust you and help us to walk in obedience to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to have, so for the note takers out there, I have 5 points. I'm going to give them to you kind of at the beginning and at the end of each chunk. The first point, we're going to go through verses 1-4. And, well, yeah, there they are. All right. I have them all right there at once. That's awesome. The first point is listen to God's word. And we see this in verses 1-4. It's the very first thing Asaph says. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Asaph gives a plea for the attention of his hearers. He says, listen, incline your ears to the words of my mouth. We could put the verses back up there, Vic, verses 1-4. And so it's a call not just for the attention of the people, but for their interest. Now, it's good to ask ourselves this morning, does God have my attention? And not just this morning, it's easy, right, on Sunday morning to give God our attention, but also the rest of the week. That's the bigger challenge. When I was reading this, I thought to myself, what do I think about the most? What do I give ear to? We live in the information age, right? Which is both a blessing and a curse at the same time. We have all kinds of things we could listen to. We could listen to talk radio, country music, hip-hop. We could watch sitcoms. We could listen to a Christian podcast or ESPN. But who we are is shaped by what we give ear to. So that's my question for us this morning. What are we giving ear to? Asaph says, give ear to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Make this teaching something you take deep interest in. It reminded me of Psalm 1, which says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So it's describing someone who delights in God's word, and then there's a promise. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Think about your favorite book. Maybe you have a favorite book or a favorite movie that you've watched, or a favorite CD or album from a certain artist that you listen to. Think about how, you know, you probably have just about every line memorized, right? Not because you have to, not because, like, if I want to be a good Pink Floyd fan, I'm going to, you know, get all those lyrics down. But just because you loved it, you couldn't help but just memorize it and ingest it. And, you know, I was thinking to myself, compare that to your zeal for God's word. That was a convicting thing when I was studying for this sermon. So this is also important in light of verse 2, though. I will open my mouth in a parable. I'll utter dark sayings of old. So Asaph says, I'll open my mouth in a parable. What's a parable? Parables were stories used to convey and illustrate an important truth, right? Jesus used them more than anyone else in Scripture. But they were also used, parables were also used to hide truth. In Mark 4, when Jesus told his parable of the sower, he said, he spoke in parables so that the truth would be hidden from those who weren't carefully listening. He said, be careful how you listen. And he said this, Jesus said, whoever has, to him more shall be given. Whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. He reveals more and more truth to those who want the truth, right? Who want to listen, who eagerly come before him with a humble heart and apply the truth that's revealed to them and not just let it pass in one ear and out the other, right? But then God hides the truth. He reveals truth to those kinds of people, to the humble and to those who are seeking him and want to know what he says. But he hides truth from those who are wise in their own eyes and refuse to even apply the truth that they already know. Note takers, write this down. YouTube video, Crazy Bible by Ray Comfort. Check it out. Ray Comfort is one of my heroes, and he's recently talked to an atheist, and she was talking about how there are all these stories in the Bible that seem like fairy tales to her, right? We believe that a snake talked. We believe that a man walked on water, that a donkey talked, that a man lived inside of a fish for 3 days. And one of the things that he told her in response to that is he gave her this illustration about how when he was running a good news camp for kids, he had a big bag of candy, and he said, "Okay, kids, line up for candy." And all the greedy, strong, greedy kids got to the front, made sure they got to the front of the line, and all of the weak and kind of meek and the humble kids were in the back. And he says, "And I took great delight in saying, 'Okay, kids, everyone, stay where you are, and turn around 180 degrees.'" And stay exactly where you are, or you're not getting any candy. And he says, "I took great delight in walking to the other side of the line and holding the basket out to the meek and the humble." And that's how it is with God, right? He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He catches the crafty. He catches the wise in their craftiness, right? He brings down those who are wise in their own eyes, and he makes them as nothing, but he lifts up the humble and the contrite. And then verses 3 and 4, we learn this is a song that teaches old truths, right? This isn't something that Asaph just made up. Asaph wants people to listen to his words because these are true stories from Israel's history, and they contain great lessons to be learned. So that's the first takeaway from this psalm. Again, first point, listen carefully to God's word. Listen with interest. Listen with intent to trust God and obey him. And then verses 5 through 8, explain why we should listen so carefully. Okay, he established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that they might teach them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, right? And not be like their fathers. Here we see, it's amazing when I thought about this when I was studying for it, God's word is the vehicle of faith. That's my second point, is that faith was passed down through generations of the ancients the same way it is today, through the preaching and teaching of the word of God, which is amazing. I mean, God could have done it any way that he wanted, right? He could have sent an angel down every generation or two to thunder out his word and scare everybody half to death. But instead, he gave his word, he gave his law, and then commanded that that law be taught generation upon generation. You know, a lot of people are look for miracles. We're impressed by miracles, and we forget that we have a miracle right here. That this book itself is a miracle. I think they say 40 different authors over a period of over 2,000 years has the same message. I have a friend of mine, Bobby McCreary. He's an evangelist, and he was sharing the gospel with someone, and they were saying, you know, the Bible is just a book written by men. He's like, okay, you go and get me 66 different books from 3 different continents written by 40 different people and make them all agree. And then I'll agree with you that the Bible is just a book written by men. The Bible itself is a miracle. God gave his law to Moses and then spoke through the prophets and then through Jesus and then through the apostles, and he's preserved his word, which is, again, another miracle, and commanded it to be taught generation after generation. And it says that he commanded fathers that they should teach their children, that the generation to come might know the Lord. So Ephesians 6:4 says the same thing. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Huge point of application here. God's word is the vehicle of faith. It's how the faith is passed on from generation to generation. And Christian dads, it's our responsibility to disciple our kids. And if we're neglecting that responsibility, we're in sin and need to repent. If you're a Christian father, teaching your kids God's word is not optional. Fathers should teach the works, the wonders, and laws of God to their children daily. So going back to Psalm 78, he tells us why, right? Why should we teach our kids God's law? Why should we teach our kids God's word? Verse 7, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And then verse 8, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, generation that did not prepare its heart. Right, so God's word reminds us, and if we're teaching it to our kids, it reminds our children as well to trust in him and not in ourselves. It reminds us to place our hope and confidence in God, not in ourselves. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, you have known the scriptures from your childhood, they're able to make you wise unto salvation through faith that is in Jesus Christ. Because our hearts have a constant, stubborn tendency to set our hope in everything but God. But humble study and meditation upon Scripture brings us back to our foundation, back to our rock, our God, our Redeemer. And so when I'm tempted to go my own way, I remember Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, right? Or Psalm 119:9, how can a young man or an old man, because I'm not as young as I used to be anymore, how can someone keep their way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Someone once said, this book will keep me from sin, this book will keep me from sin, or sin will keep me from this book. And I can't think of a better way to put it. God's word is the vehicle of faith. It's how we come to know him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, right? So that's the second point. God's word is the vehicle of faith. And then verses 9 through 20. I'm not going to read all these again because it'll take too long. But basically, here's where we really get into the history, or we start learning from history. Asaph looks at all the amazing, loving, and faithful and generous things that God did for his ancestors, and basically says, and look how they repaid him. In verse 10, we see, they did not keep the covenant of God, they refused to walk in his law, they forgot his works and the wonders he showed them, right? What wonders? Well, verse 13. So we see first he divided the Red Sea, and caused them to pass through. He made the waters stand up like a heap. He split rocks in the wilderness. So demonstrations of God's power, God's protection and guidance, and God's provision, right? So power in the parting of the Red Sea, God parts the sea, and the Israelites walk through on dry ground. They get across to the other side, and then God drowns the entire Egyptian army behind them. And so when the Israelites saw that, the lesson there, obviously, is if there's anyone who has power to save and power to destroy, it is this God. As the God who split the Red Sea, caused them to pass through, and then drowned their enemies behind them. But not only that, you see that, so there we see that God is great, right? God is great in the sense that he is powerful. He is all-powerful. He has all power in heaven and on earth. He has the power to save and destroy. But then we also see that God is good. You know, he didn't just display his power and then let his people die in the wilderness. He led them with a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, and he provided drink to them. He provided water to them. So here we see two reasons to fear God, one because he is great, and the other because he is good. If God were great, meaning only great and just, you know, powerful, all-powerful, we would have reason to be afraid of him, but maybe not much of a reason to admire or respect him. If God were good, meaning compassionate and gracious, then we would have reason to respect and admire him, but maybe not as strong of a reason to submit to him. But the Bible reveals that, and this psalm reveals, that God is both great and good, that he has all power, and that he is good, that he is compassionate and gracious, and he provides for his people. He is faithful. But yet, you know, in verse 17 to 18, Asaph records that people responded with ingratitude and doubt in their hearts. And that's where sin always begins, right? That's what Jesus said in Matthew 15. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and it's this that defiles the person. And here we see that progression, right? They still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. Verse 18, and in their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Manna wasn't good enough. I'm tired of this food, right? Remember all the good foods we had back in Egypt? Remember all of the different kinds of foods that we had in Egypt? Wouldn't it have been better to stay there? And Paul speaks of the same progression in Romans 1. He says, although people knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So as soon as I'm ungrateful and lack appreciation for who God is and what he has done, that's dangerous. It's dangerous because when that happens, my heart has already begun to darken. I've forgotten the purpose of my life, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? And instead, I've made myself the center of the universe, right? There's a guy named Jerry Bridges. He wrote this book called Respectable Sins. If some of you maybe have read it, I don't know, but it's an oxymoron, right? Because it's like jumbo shrimp. There should be no respectable sins, but yet, in a sense, that, you know, he talks about all these different kinds of sins, and one of them is ingratitude. We think of it as like a respectable sin because we're all so prone to it. We're all, you know, none of us are as grateful as we should be all the time. We all fall prey to it, and so we kind of excuse it, right? But then we see here that ingratitude that's not dealt with leads to unbelief and rebellious talk, and we see that in verse 19. You know, people say, they spoke against God. It starts in the heart, and they say, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? You know, he can't do that. Come on. He struck the rock so that waters gushed out, but I bet he can't give us bread. I bet he can't give us any meat. Well, you just saw the entire Red Sea, like, stand up on it, and you pass through, and then God drowned the entire army behind you. It's like, really? And, but that's the way our hearts are, right? They're prone to doubt. They're prone to unbelief. So they tested God and refused to trust him. And so my third point here is, don't be like those guys. That's kind of weird for you note takers, right? But that's the best I got. Don't be like those guys. So here, you can write this down. Don't be someone who insists upon God meeting your demands before you will trust him. Right? God has given us every good thing that we have. Don't sin against him by complaining and rebelling. Don't be like these Israelites who, instead of rejoicing and worshiping the God who had already provided for them, Instead, they insisted that God meet their demands before they would trust him. Instead, we need to submit our desires to the will of God. And then point number four, verses 21 to 33. So I'm not going to read all these again. This is a large passage. But so how does God react? How does God react to ingratitude, doubt, and rebellious talk from the very people that he just liberated from slavery? Well, it says, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. God's anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and they did not trust his saving power. Scripture is replete with examples of God getting angry at people. God gets mad and when people sin. I wanted to make a special point of this because I think this is something that's largely ignored in a lot of churches in our country today. And the result is that people have an unbalanced view of God. We hear a lot about God's love and his grace, not a whole lot about his wrath and about his judgment. God's wrath burns against sinners back then the same as it does today because they refuse to believe in him. Psalm 5 says, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." So why did God's anger burn against Israel in the wilderness? Well, the same reason that his anger burns against sinners today, because they refuse to believe in God and trust his saving power. Why do lost souls perish and go to hell? Because they refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust his saving power. And why did they refuse to believe in God and trust his saving power? Well, we've seen that in the preceding verses. They had become slaves to their lust. They insisted that God to meet their desires instead of subordinating their desires to his will. In verse 25, Asaph says that God sent them food in abundance. It wasn't like God barely provided for them, right? He sent them food in abundance. In his commentary on this psalm, I read some commentary from Matthew Henry, and he has this quote, amazing quote. He says, "Lust is contented with nothing. Those who indulge their lust will never be estranged from it." So Penny and I see this, you know, sometimes in ourselves, but it's hard. Sin is like bad breath, right? It's like, "Honey, how's my..." It's easy to spot on someone else, but not so much in yourself. We see this in our kids easily. Like, we could have just spent 3 hours at the beach, and the kids are playing, having a blast, and we get home, and Luke's first thing that he says to me, "Hey, Daddy, want to play with me?" Right? And then if we have to do something else, or I can't play with him more, whole day's ruined. Right? The 3 hours we just spent playing on the playground, completely irrelevant, right? But it doesn't, unfortunately, it doesn't stop at childhood. It we deal with it as adults as well. Proverbs 27 says, "Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man." It's amazing how lust can seem so satisfying, and yet actually be so empty. So don't feed lust. If you do, you'll never be rid of it. Yet even though God was angry with their sin, with the people's sin, and his holy character and justice demands that they die for their rebellion, he still showed them mercy and graciously provided for them. Verse 24 says, "He rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven." Verse 27 says, he gave them meat. They asked for meat and he even gave them that. "He rained down meat upon them like the dust, even fowl like the sand of the seas. They ate and were well filled." Those words, "well filled," the Hebrew or the NIV translate it, "they gorged themselves." So this, you know, "well filled" doesn't really get the emphasis of what the original language says. It's it was a lot of food. So God demonstrated his love and his patience and his provision for his people even while they were complaining and sinning against them. And so my fourth point here in this passage, though, is that God is faithful to save and God is faithful to judge. And so far we've seen how, you know, even in the midst of the people's sin, God is still faithful to them. He's still faithful to save. That he provided bread from heaven. Years later, the Father would demonstrate his love in a much greater and more profound way by sending the true bread from heaven to be broken for sinners. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't wait for his people to move toward him. Instead, he continued to make the first move toward his people. God is faithful to save. And so we see here God's wrath, the people's sin, and God's mercy and gracious provision, even in the midst of their sin. And so if you're here this morning and you're in a battle against a particular sin that's grieving you and that you long to be free from, what I want you to hear from God's word this morning is that God is faithful to save. Keep fighting and keep trusting him for the victory over that sin because God is faithful to save. However, verses 30 and 31 says, before they had satisfied their desire, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against some of them and killed them. And so that same God who is faithful to save is also faithful to judge. It's a terrible, dangerous, and deadly mistake to presume upon God's grace. Verse 30 says it happened while the food was still in their mouths. That's how swift God's judgment can be. Peter says the same kind of thing. He says, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, but is patient with you, not willing that any perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is faithful to save, and he's faithful to judge. When God delays his judgment against sin, we should not mistake that. We should not mistake God's kindness and his patience for acceptance or endorsement of our sin. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, not complacency. And so if we find ourselves becoming more and more complacent about what we know to be sin in our lives, that should cause us to fear and to examine ourselves. And so if you're here this morning, like I said, you know, God is faithful to save. If you find a sin in your life that you're warring against and you want to be set free from, I have wonderful news for you that God is faithful to save. But if you're here this morning and there's sin that you've been indulging in, then there's a warning from God's word for us, and that's that God is faithful to judge. God is a faithful and righteous judge whose patience no one should test. And there is no salvation without repentance. Hebrews 10:26 says that if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume God's adversaries. And so don't put off repentance. Don't presume upon God's grace. God is faithful to save, but he's also faithful to judge. So last point, and my wife's saying hallelujah. So verses 34 to 39, we see, you know, when he killed them, then they sought him. We see some repentance here, right? And the Israelites returned and searched diligently for God. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High, their Redeemer. But they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue. Their heart was not steadfast toward him, and they weren't faithful to his covenant. Verse 38, but he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. So my last point is, our repentance falls short, but God's grace is enough. Only God's grace is enough to save us. God's grace and only his grace is enough. So we see here that the people repented because of God's judgment, right, against them, but it was a shallow repentance. It was surface level. They sought God so that they might not suffer under his wrath. Yet Asaph doesn't tell us that their attitude toward their sin had really changed, but he says they still deceived God with their mouths and they were not faithful to his covenant. In their heart, they still wanted their sin. So we see an example of, you know, largely shallow, superficial, perhaps a lot of false repentance. And Asaph records this so that we won't make that same mistake, so that future generations that hear about this and read about this history won't make that same mistake. So a word on repentance. Genuine repentance always involves a new attitude toward sin and a new attitude toward God. If a person comes to Christ only to be saved from hell, they haven't truly repented. No, nobody wants to go to hell, right? But we're all suited for it. We're all sinners. Everyone wants to go to heaven, but most are not suited for it. My favorite preacher, Paul Washer, he says, everyone wants to go to heaven, they just don't want God to be there when they get there. All right? And so the question is, when it comes to repentance, do you want to go to heaven and avoid hell? The question is, do you see sin as disgusting, and do you see Jesus Christ as altogether lovely? Note takers, again, another, check this out on YouTube. Paris Reedhead, 10 Shekels and a Shirt. Classic sermon. Paris Reedhead says this quote in his sermon, Christianity is not about what we can get out of God. It's about what God can get out of us. True repentance means coming to a place of loving and serving God because he is God, because he is worthy. There's no other reason needed. But then we also see God's grace here, right? And in verse 38, he being compassionate forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Although God's people only had a shallow repentance, God still has mercy and compassion on them, and here we see how great God's love is. It's amazing that God still continues to display his patience toward me, toward us, and he still continues to lavish his grace upon us. As we just sang this morning, right, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. For the Christian, if you are here today and you're in Christ, it's good to know that your salvation, my salvation, our salvation, does not rest upon how sincere or complete our repentance is, because it's never complete enough. It's never, you know, good enough, or how strong or how weak our faith is. Instead, our salvation rests entirely upon the person, the perfect person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust in God's grace and mercy provided freely to us through his life, his death, and his resurrection. And so if there's anything that we learn from this psalm, and especially in these last verses, Asaph shows us from Israel's history that human repentance and human faithfulness is nothing to put your trust in. It's nothing worth trusting in. So if you were to come up to me after this sermon and say, you know, I heard you say that, you know, repentance means a new attitude towards sin, and I have this sin that I'm wrestling with, and, you know, I heard you say that I'm supposed to hate that sin, but to be honest, I really still kind of like it. What do I do? My counsel to you would not be, well, you just need to work a lot harder at turning over a new leaf. My counsel to you would be, come to Jesus, because he is able to do in you what we cannot do in ourselves. He is able to do in you and in me what we cannot do for ourselves. He is able to change the heart that I can't change. He is able to change the hearts that we can't change, right? And he gives us his promise. He says, everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. I don't trust in myself, I trust in Jesus Christ, because he is the one who is trustworthy. He's the only one who's trustworthy. Our repentance may fall short, but God's grace and only his grace is enough. So those are the 5 points. Listen to God's word, right? Listen carefully, listen with interest, because God's word is the vehicle of faith. You'll never come to know God if you don't know his word. How do we know God? By knowing God's word. This is God's special revelation. This is where he has revealed himself to us. We should, like Job, prefer it to our daily food. He says, I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my daily food. Just a quick aside on that. You know, we've heard that expression. You guys have heard that expression, acquired taste. I'm a coffee drinker. Any coffee drinkers? Yeah. When I first drank coffee, I was on a second shift, night shift, right? And I hated the taste of it. But it was free, and it kept me awake. And so they're asking, you know, people say, how do you drink coffee? I said, well, it's an acquired taste. Now I love it. right? But I didn't love it at first. And so I think a lot of times people have that wrong approach with the Bible. They just say, well, I just, you know, it's, I don't understand it all. It's hard. Yeah, okay, it's hard. Do it anyway. Do it anyway. And you will discover how amazing it is. If you're, God says that whoever seeks me finds me, right? You will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Well, read this book as if your soul depends on it, because it does. And as you read this book, God reveals himself to you. And when we are born again, there everything changes. We get a new love for God's word that we never had before. But at the same time, you know, that doesn't mean that I wake up every morning and, oh, I can't wait. No, there are some mornings that, you know, I still force myself to read it. But it's like eating your vegetables, right? Sometimes, right? It might not taste good to you at the time, but you know it's good for you. Learn from history. Don't be like these guys, right? Don't be like these guys. Learn from these examples throughout Israel's history, the good and the bad, mostly bad, in Psalm 78. Don't insist upon God meeting your terms before you'll trust him. Point number four, remember God is faithful to save, but he's also faithful to judge. Don't presume upon God's grace. And then finally, remember that God's grace is enough. Only his grace is enough. Trust in his grace and his grace alone, provided through the life, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, how rich your word is, how wonderful it is that you give us history. And as Paul said, all of these things that were written for our instruction. And a lot of times we take that for granted. We can be guilty of reading over these things without reading it for what you are speaking to us and how it applies to us and to our hearts. I pray that you would help us. Pray that as we leave this place today, later on, that we would read this psalm on our own at home with our kids, talking to our kids about it, learning from history that is your history, and learning what to do and what not to do, learning what it means to repent and believe in you, learning what it means to repent and believe the gospel. I pray that you would impress this word this morning upon our hearts and upon our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.